This morning we continue a series looking at the life and lyrics of David. All summer long, we've read the story of David as God led him from pasture to palace. We've seen David with problems and provision. We've seen David in delight and disappointment. We've seen David the just. We've seen David the just stupid. But all along the way, David keeps singing. While we've studied David's stories, we've studied his songs. The Psalms of David reveal the faith that carried him through sin and success. The faith that inspired him to pray and keep praying in spite of dread, in spite of disillusionment. Now, much of David's life should never be repeated by you and me. David blew it big and blew it often. But I think we'd do well to learn one lesson from David today that will shape our tomorrow. Anne Voskamp sums up what David learned with her elegant prose when she writes, "Faith thanks God in the middle of the story." Before we turn to David's story, let's turn to the Lord and invite him to speak. Will you pray with me? Lord, in these moments, I pray you help us learn what David learned. Help us learn gratitude. Gratitude before all our prayers are answered. Gratitude before we read, and they all lived happily ever after. As we enter David's story again today, help us find the faith to say thank you in the middle of our story. We pray this together in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Today we'll look at a psalm of David. Then we're going to respond to God by singing together. Before we turn to the Psalms, let's remember how far we've come with David by going back to the beginning. As with all stories, David's story begins in the middle of another story, Samuel. Samuel, the prophet of God, was grieved over the appointment of Saul, the king of Israel. So God tells Samuel to anoint a new king. God instructs him to go to the home of Jesse of Bethlehem because God has chosen one of Jesse's sons to be king. One by one, Jesse parades his sons before the prophet, each one a clear candidate to Samuel, but each one is rejected by God. Soon, there are no more sons for Samuel to anoint. Finally, Jesse confesses, "I have one more son. He's a little guy who probably won't amount to much. He's tending the sheep in the pasture." Jesse calls him in from the field, and God says, "That's my man." That day, God teaches Samuel something we should all learn. We appraise ourselves and others by outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Then Samuel leaves. Samuel leaves, and David returns to the field to tend sheep. David is completely left hanging. What about this anointing? What about God's promise? Meanwhile, King Saul comes apart. Saul's fears and failures haunt him and drive him to darkness, so he commands his servants to find a musician to play for him and soothe his soul. Well, a guy knew a guy who heard of a certain son of Jesse of Bethlehem who was the front man of a garage band. Because that guy knew a guy, David gains access to the courts of King Saul, where he finds favor with the king and quickly becomes his armor bearer, a place of honor. In that story of David, we looked at Psalm 31 and learned God will do whatever he needs to do to get you where you need to go. Soon the Philistines come to make war against Israel. As battle lines are drawn, Goliath, the champion of Philistia, calls for a challenger from Israel to face him in combat. But no one from the ranks of Saul is willing, including the king. David, who came late to the battlefield, can't believe that none of God's people trust God enough to face Goliath. David may be small in stature, but his faith makes him a giant. His brothers mock him and tell him to go shear a sheep. But David gets an audience with Saul. The king questions him. What makes David think he has the stuff to defeat a giant? David describes his experience fighting the lion and the bear, the cute little bear. But ultimately, he believes it will be God working through him to do the impossible. So David marches out to face his enemy. His enemy taunts him and taunts his God with insult. But David makes a bold proclamation of faith, saying, "This isn't my battle. This battle is God's." David takes a single stone, hurls it from his sling, and strikes the giant between the eyes. Goliath falls to the ground, and the Philistines run for their lives. It's actually a little violent, isn't it? Our friends listening online have no idea what you're laughing at. Now, in that story, David taught us a lesson, and we reflected on that lesson with a thought from Dallas Willard, who said, "Don't trust your best, do your best and trust God." David leaves the battlefield to become the most adored person in the nation. The people love him. The women of Israel sing songs about him. He quickly rises in the ranks of the army to be a powerful and popular commander. But that's not all. Jonathan, the crown prince, the son of Saul, becomes his best friend and confidant. And Michal, the princess, daughter of Saul, falls head over heels for him. Everybody loves David. Everybody except the most powerful person in David's world. Everyone except the king, who could kill him without consequence. But even in those circumstances, David keeps singing. We looked at Psalm 16 and learned, if you set the Lord before you, nothing's going to shake you. King Saul's jealousy turns to vengeful rage. He orders his soldiers to find David and kill David. David is forced to flee his home. He leaves behind the counsel of Samuel. He parts ways with his BFF Jonathan. And he finds himself holed up in a cave. But from within that cave, David keeps singing. We've read a psalm written in the cave, Psalm 142. And we were reminded, when you can't see God, he can still see you. Along the way, David receives aid from a priest. But when David finds out, or when Saul finds out, he orders the execution of that priest and his entire family. Not a single soldier would lift a finger against the priest and his family, but one man volunteers, that dirty dog Doeg. Remember him? The week we studied that story, we were reminded that terrible things happen in the sanctuary. Sometimes people, even church people, who claim to love God, hurt people with their words and actions. It isn't fair. It isn't right. That week, we read David's furious but faith-filled Psalm 52 and discovered, though God's people fail, God's love will never fail. Running for his life, David knew scarcity, but God brought him exactly what he needed. And what David needed was community. God brought David a ragtag bunch of misfits who became his army. And he even brought Jonathan back into David's life when he needed him most. That week we looked at Psalm 133 and discovered God reveals himself through imperfect people. Then things go from bad to worse. David's decisions lead to the kidnapping of his family and the families of all of his men. After ceaseless battles and long journeys, his men weep bitterly, but their exhaustion turns to indignation. David's own men turn against him. In that moment, David is completely alone. He has no one, no Samuel, no Jonathan. But David keeps singing. And he wrote another psalm from the cave, Psalm 57. From David's gut-wrenching lyric, we learned what to do when you don't know what to do. We learned that when the days are dark and we feel alone, we can find ways to strengthen ourselves in God. David rallies his troops and inspires them to find their families. But along the way, one-third of his already too small army are too exhausted to go on. David leaves them behind with the supplies to go on and conquer the vast Amalekite force. When the victorious David returns with their families in tow, some of the men don't want to share the spoil. But David offers grace. He reminds his men and he reminds us, you're blessed to be a blessing. Eventually, both Saul and Jonathan die in battle. David grieves over the loss of his best friend. But David keeps singing. Though his friend is taken, he pauses to give thanks for the life he shared with him. When David becomes king, all goes well for him. God gives him success on all sides. But David takes God's grace for granted when he moves the Ark of God to Jerusalem. The law of Moses makes clear the ark is only to be transported by the hand of priests. But David ignores God's command and places the ark on a cart pulled by oxen. When the oxen slip, the cart overturns and a man reaches out to steady the ark of God. But that man is struck down. In that story, David reacquaints himself with the holiness of God. He learns his lesson and offers a sacrifice to the Lord for his sins and the sins of his people. But David's mourning doesn't last. He throws a party and celebrates with ladies dressed like Princess Leia from Return of the Jedi. The story ends with David giving thanks as he learns God's on your side, but he's not in your pocket. Later, King David shows his weakness again when, from his rooftop, he observes a beautiful woman. David wants that woman, so he inquires of his servants about her. A servant, who apparently needs a shave and a haircut, warns the king that she's married. And she's married to a loyal man who's on the battlefield fighting David's battles for him. That doesn't stop David. David rationalizes himself into sin. He sends his servants to fetch her. She comes to David. He sleeps with her. Then his servant with the 5 o'clock shadow returns with some bad news. The woman is pregnant. After an elaborate ruse to make her husband think he's the father fails, David orders his general Joab to make certain her husband never returns from the front lines. Sure enough, the man dies in battle. David's problem is solved, and David is happy. But God isn't. God sends Nathan the prophet to confront David, and the king learns the lesson many of us need to learn. Sin lies. When confronted, David doesn't recoil in rage. David repents. David sees his sin, and David sings his confession. We looked at Psalm 51, a beautiful psalm of David that asks for God's grace and gives thanks for God's grace in the middle of David's self-made mess. And last week we saw the end of his life, when David has this bright idea to take a census. Now, there's nothing wrong with a census. But in David's situation, taking a census means that David has shifted his faith from God and to his own power. Joab, David's trusted advisor, questions David's judgment. Last week, we saw Joab was David's rumble strip. But David doesn't listen, and the consequences are costly. David learns the hard way. Wise leaders listen. Well, of course, I've skipped over many of the stories of David that we studied this summer. But I want to hit the highlights in order to make an observation about what makes David different than Saul. What made David different than a lot of us? It wasn't his success. A lot of people are successful. It wasn't his sin. Lots of people sin. What made David different was his song. David kept singing. David understood faith thanks God in the middle of the story. Today I want to work through Psalm 103. The words will be familiar to many of you. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. Verse 1 reads, "Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Everyone likes to receive praise. Mark Twain said, "I can live for 2 months on a good compliment." Words of encouragement lift our spirits. They bring joy to a weary soul. Think of a time when someone's affirmation moved you. I don't mean they stroked your ego. I want you to think of a time when someone's meaningful comment stuck with you. It could have been a compliment. It may have been a well-worded thank you note. Their words inspired you, empowered you. It may be hard to explain the effect it had on you, but the best way you could describe it is, her words blessed me. Question. Is it possible to bless God with our words? That's not to say God needs our encouragement. It's not to say there's something he lacks that we can give him. If we can bless God, I'm sure it's different than the way we bless one another. But I wonder if understanding one might help us understand the other. Consider the life-giving affirmations you've received from a friend or a spouse. "You look great in those pants. This meal is incredible. You were amazing on this project. Thank you for pouring yourself into it." In healthy relationships, affirmations like this aren't intended to inflate one's ego, nor are they intended to flatter or manipulate. They are words of genuine appreciation or admiration that are intended to express love. When we receive them, those words bless us. Here's a question. How might your words of gratitude and thanksgiving affect God? It's a fascinating and somewhat controversial point of theology found right at the beginning of the psalm. Psalm 103, verse 1. "Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name." I have great appreciation for the NIV, the New International Version of the Bible. It's the translation I use at most of our weekend services. However, I think they did the modern reader a disservice when they gave us this word praise in verse 1. Praise is normally translates the Hebrew word halal. But this isn't halal. This is the Hebrew word barach. Barach is used throughout the Old Testament, and it's usually translated bless. And the English Standard Version, verse 1 reads, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Here's the controversy. How can the omnipotent, immutable God be blessed by us? He's complete in and of himself. And he certainly doesn't need our words of affirmation to find strength. That's why the NIV uses the word praise. And it's partly right, because it captures our part of the verb. But it doesn't fully express God's response. According to the scriptures, God is somehow blessed by our words. I'm not quite sure how he's affected. I'm not sure what it does for him. I imagine the effect of our blessing God is different than his blessing us. I'm not exactly sure how we bless him. It's a mystery. But the Bible makes it clear that you and I have the opportunity to bless God. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name." Now, did you notice? David's talking to himself. He says to himself, "David, bless the Lord. With everything in you, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, bless the Lord." This self-talk is reassuring to me. It tells me that worship may not always be natural. I don't always feel like worshiping. I get distracted by crises and to-do lists. I get preoccupied, sidetracked. I get tired. I'm not always in the mood. Sounds like David can relate. And so he orders himself, bless the Lord. I think David's onto something here. Somewhere along the way from pasture to palace, David has learned faith thanks God in the middle of the story when you don't feel like blessing God. Verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Forgetting and remembering in Hebrew is not something done by accident, like forgetting where you put your car keys or your cell phone. Now, these verbs in Hebrew describe deliberate actions. David says to his reader, don't overlook God's benefits. Don't ignore his blessing. Now, why on earth would a believer overlook his benefits? How would we miss that? Well, we do it all the time when we concentrate on all the things he hasn't given us. Do you take his blessings for granted? One way to worship is to intentionally call attention to his benefits. His benefits. Now, that's not the word you'd expect, but it's the word that David chooses. Because the fact of the matter is, there are perks that come with a life devoted to God. David says, bless the Lord, since he's a God who forgives all your sins. Verse 3. He forgives all your sins. Think of a time you blew it big. A moment when you sinned all over someone with your immature reaction. A moment when you embarrassed yourself with your selfishness. Or let's consider a sin you keep turning to, something you keep doing. Is it pride? Is it self-centeredness? Self-pity? A sharp tongue? You keep sinning. Now, don't overlook this. He keeps forgiving. He forgives all your sins. Then David calls us to bless the Lord because, verse 3, he heals all your diseases. Hey, does this verse rub anyone the wrong way? The first reaction upon reading this verse for many is, no, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. What do you do with a text like this? There are other passages in the Bible that explain, no, God doesn't heal every disease, and eventually everyone dies. Perhaps this is simply the hyperbole of a poet. Maybe David's point is not that a life committed to God is guaranteed healing from every sniffle or alleviation from all pain. Maybe he's making a statement about the nature of this God of blessing. He is a God who blesses with a shocking generosity. When we come to a text like this, we're tempted to think of all the times he didn't heal. But let's not overlook his benefits. Consider a time he did heal. You, our loved one. He might have offered an unexplainable miracle. He might have used a surgeon's hand. But remember a time he brought healing. Maybe it was cancer. Maybe it was depression. Stop for a moment. Consider his healing and thank him. He blesses the Lord, verse 4, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Satisfy, it's perhaps an undertranslated verb. The English word satisfy conveys that God gives just enough. But the Hebrew word David originally used means to pour out in abundance, a cup overflowing with provision. Similarly to verse 3, when we read verse 5, we're too quick to reflect on our unsatisfied desires. But don't ignore his benefits. Take a moment for reflection right now. Remember the time you wanted friendship, you wanted romance, you wanted a more fulfilling job, you wanted a child. Stop for a moment. Think of one of those unsatisfied desires that were satisfied. Now thank him. Thank him. in the body of the psalm, David offers us additional reasons to bless the Lord. He reminds us, verse 6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. If God works righteousness and justice on behalf of the oppressed, it means he's righting what was wrong, rescuing the exploited, restoring his order to the earth. I'm thankful this generation has become passionate about justice. We are beginning to open our eyes to the vulnerable. We're asking hard questions about how we can help those who can't help themselves. And that, I believe, is God at work among us. He is a God of justice. Think about something you've seen him up to lately. Maybe it's the prevention of child abuse or abuse of the elderly. Maybe it's the movement against human trafficking. Stop and thank him for working. Let's make it personal. You ever had a bully in your life? I don't simply mean a schoolyard thug. I mean someone who tried to manipulate you, someone who leveraged their power and influence to control you. But God intervened. Somehow, in some way, they no longer have influence over you. Maybe they recognized they were a bully. Maybe you learned boundaries. Whatever happened, they no longer have the power to ruin your day like they used to. Stop and tell God thank you. Thank him for caring about fairness. Then David recalls the events of Exodus 33 and 34, where Moses asks God to reveal himself. Verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. In this crucial moment in the history of God's people, the Lord tells his people what he's like. These are the words that God himself chose to describe his character: compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He is a God of compassion or mercy, rachum in Hebrew. Rachum is derived from a noun that means womb. The womb is a place of a defenseless embryo finds safety, security, and nourishment. Consider the tender, loving care of a mother. That is a key characteristic of God in his own words. This summer, God is showing me his tender mercy in a person. I have a friend in our community who has made it her personal project to pray for me. Multiple times each week, my friend, who wants to remain anonymous, emails me the most breathtaking, life-giving prayers that have ever been prayed over me. Somehow, God drops into her heart just the right words at just the right time. And through her words, I find strength and courage and hope and healing. It's powerful and it's personal. And it's just like God to use a brother or sister to reveal his compassion for me. Has there been a time you have especially sensed his tender care? Maybe you had a broken heart. Maybe you were disappointed. Maybe you were grieving. You can't quite explain it. You just felt his loving presence in a real way. Maybe it was a moment when he reminded you just how much he loves you. I know you may not feel like that today, but remember when you did. Will you thank him? Back to verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. In this series, we've talked about God's grace and we've talked about God's unceasing love. So let's talk about God's anger. When you first think of God, you may not want God to be angry at all. But after further consideration, that's not true. You want a God who gets angry. Angry at injustice. Angry at greed, abuse, oppression. None of us want a God who, like an overindulgent grandfather, sees the sins of his grandchildren and says, oh, kids will be kids. No, you want a passionate God who gets angry when it's right to get angry. Now, David says he's slow to anger. Sometimes in the heat of emotion, we want him to be quick with anger, quick with punishment, quick with retribution.
Unless, of course, we are the transgressors.
I'm thankful he's not as quick to anger as I am. And remember, his anger is always balanced with his mercy and his grace and his unceasing love. Then we read verse 9. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. Not only is he slow to anger, but once he gets angry, he doesn't dwell on it. God will not keep bringing up your past failure in the way you're prone to do. He forgives all your sins. Verse 10, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. This is fascinating. God doesn't give you what you deserve. A lot of us stomp around feeling cheated by God. What about my rights? Friends,
whatever you do,
don't ask God to give you what you deserve. Okay? We should be thankful that this is a God who doesn't do the math. Verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. Now, this unceasing love of God, mentioned here for the third time in the psalm, is high and it's strong. In the ancient world, they knew no higher height than the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars. This love of God towers over those who fear him or respect him. Often in Hebrew, when something towers over someone, that someone should be terrified. But this love makes no threats. It protects us from predators. In verse 4, we were crowned with that love. In verse 8, it's overflowing around us. Here, it stretches over us like a canopy. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. In David's mind, he could think of no greater distance than the expanse between east and west. Today, we'd call it infinity. Friends, our God is not a God who carries a grudge. Think about the sin of your past for which you are most ashamed. Maybe you lashed out at your mom. Maybe you cheated on your spouse. Maybe you failed to be there for your child when she was growing up. You may not be able to erase the consequences of your sin. They may not have forgiven you. You may not have forgiven yourself. Every morning you may rub your nose in it just to remind yourself how terrible it was. But hear this. The Holy One of Heaven has taken your sin and tossed it so far from you, you'll never be able to find it. So why do you keep looking for it? Think about the sin of your past for which you're most ashamed. Now thank Him for forgetting about it. We're coming to the end of the psalm, so I'm going to invite the band to join me. As I said, when I'm done, we're going to tell God thank you by singing together. But I am going to have them start playing as soon as they get up here because I sound a lot more interesting with music in the background. Verse 13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Not all of us had good and godly fathers. Maybe you don't know what one would even look like. Well, a loving father has compassion with his kids' stupid mistakes. Oh, a father may be angry for a moment, but grace and mercy rule the day. That's how God responds to his children. Verse 14, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. Now, that is a depressing image. I'm glad the band started playing to kind of lighten the mood a little. Now, this isn't a pleasant image, but it's a fact of life. Life is filled with flourishing and thriving, but also suffering and dying. This verse would mean doom and gloom if not for the contrast in the next verse, verse 17. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. and those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. In Hebrew, from olam to olam, God's love sticks with you. This word, the modern equivalent would be forever. Forever and ever. This word is defined as having no beginning and no ending. Boundless time. Now, think back through what we've learned in Psalm 103. We've seen God's love stretch as high as the heavens, as far as the east is from the west. Now we read that his love is shackled neither by space nor time. It's fourth dimensional. This is ancient Near Eastern sci-fi, people. Verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. There is nowhere his hand cannot reach, no place that is hidden from him. Then after listing the qualities of this magnificent God, our writer turns his attention to creation, not just his own soul. He says in verse 20, bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Then to avoid leaving anyone or anything out, verse 22, bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. The psalm concludes, verse 22, bless the Lord, O my soul. We end where we began. But maybe it's not where we began after all. By the time we've thoroughly considered all the great things that God has done, it changes the way we think and feel. It changes the way we pray. It changes the way we live. What if you and I could learn to bless the Lord like this every day? What if we could find the faith to thank God in the middle of the story? What if we didn't have to wait for the resolution? But in the middle of the story, we said, thank you. Now, maybe you're in the middle of your story. Maybe you're unhappy, unmarried, unemployed, underemployed. But what if you found the faith to thank God right now, today? I wonder how it might change the way you feel about tomorrow. I want to invite you to stand with me. Because I want to take a little time to say thank you. And say thank you in song together. I know when we come together, we all come from different faith backgrounds. And this is that point in a service at Capitol that some of you just quite honestly feel a little awkward. And what's great about Capitol is every time you come to Capitol, it's like, they always do the music on the front end of the service. So you've got this time. And if you just come late, then it's not as awkward and you can just come and sit down. It's great. Until it's that Sunday when they do the music at the end of the service and then it's awkward and here you are. Well, first of all, I get it. And we all have different experiences of faith and different church backgrounds. But let's keep this practical. Let's keep this simple. Worship is, in one sense, telling him thank you. Anybody could say thank you. Anybody could say thank you. And when we come together and worship, this isn't just your individual personal time of worship, as important as that is. And I hope you do have a personal experience of worship, even in the context of our community. But this is about us coming together as a community to sing his praise together. I hope today is different. I hope your response in the next few minutes just is not about you. Make it about him. Really. This is about him. This isn't about you. Maybe you don't know what to say. Well, our songs might help you. And we'll sing a few songs that they're favorites of our community, so most of you will know. Tell him thank you. I know I know maybe you walked in today and the truth is you're not sure you can find the faith to join us in song. Maybe your pain is too great. Maybe your wounds are too deep. Hear me. I get it. I get it. And maybe for you, all you can do is sit back and listen. Well, here's what I'd say. Do that. Sit back and listen. Listen to the voices of the people around you. Maybe you'll be able to borrow some of their faith and make their words your words. Maybe you're not sure there even is a God who is even listening to any of the things we're getting ready to say. And hear me, you might be right. Maybe we're all getting this wrong. Clearly, I don't think so, but maybe we're all getting this wrong. What do you have to risk? What do you have to risk? If there is a God, as the Bible describes him, well, that is a God who's worthy of a few words. And maybe your thank you says, God, if you're there, if you're real, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. As our band shares these songs with you, open your heart to our Lord. Pray with me. Lord, open our eyes. Open our eyes to the great things you've done, that we might live lives of gratitude today, every day. Help us see how this will shape us, how this will change us. May we walk this earth, people who are keenly aware of your great work. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. I'm going to give you some homework for this week. Now, to be clear, I am not going to recommend going online to read the Lego story of David aloud to the young children in your life. There are two reasons. First, I don't actually agree with the artist's theological interpretation of many of the events of David's life. But more significantly, some of his artwork is incredibly irreverent. I'm talking about Lego nudity, folks. Now you're all going to go Google it, aren't you? Here's your real homework. First, write a thank you note to God. Write a thank you note to God. Tell him how much you appreciate it. And tell him why. Get specific about it. Maybe you want to make a bullet-pointed list. You know, for me, when I did this week, there were names on my list. Suzanne. My three little girls. You. I love you. Then I got specific. I started to call out names of people in this room today who have just been such a blessing to me. And I thank God for you. And I ended my list with my little blue bunny because he's awesome. Write a thank you note to God. If you're looking for a book as a guide, I really recommend Ann Voskamp's book, 1,000 Gifts. We got copies at the back. It's a great book about gratitude. It'll get you to open your eyes. This verse, Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5, will make this slide available to you if you'd like to download it and use it this week as you think about the Lord. And last, this graphic, Anne's great quote, faith thanks God in the middle of the story. You can download that on our online bulletin or on social media probably a little later today. I want to tell you about what's coming up in the next couple weeks. First, next weekend on Labor Day weekend, we will conclude our study of the life and lyrics of David. And we will take a look at my favorite passage of Scripture. It's a Bible verse. Frankly, I work through it every day of my life. I've never found a passage of the Scripture that so fully encapsulates what it means to live life with God than the verse we'll study next week. And it's Psalm 23. Please join us as we conclude our study of David's life and lyrics. Then, 2 weeks from today, we're going to start a series we call God in the Movies. If you're new to our community, this is a series we do from time to time, which uses some of Hollywood's stories to illustrate the story of God and His people. Each week, we'll take a different movie and a different text from the Scripture, and we'll invite God to speak to us. Now, I encourage you, bring a friend with you. Over the years, we found this series to be a memorable and meaningful way to introduce the message of Christ and His kingdom to our friends. I know several of you attended Capitol for the first time during the movie series. And maybe your friend will be next. So please invite him to join us. If you'd like to receive prayer, maybe it came with a need, and you're in the middle of your story, and you need God to act. Well, you can thank God for what He's doing and ask Him to do something else too. This is a good day to do that. We'll have some people standing here at the front ready to pray for you. Make your way up here and invite them to do so. My prayer for all of you is this. May you find the faith to thank God.